We turn to the Word of God in Colossians chapter 1 this morning. I decided it was time to land on a series of sermons to preach in the coming weeks and months, and thought it was too early to start a Christmas series, so there may be a few sermons leading up to Christmas. We have, of course, confessions of faith and baptisms that we are blessed with. And shortly after Christmas, it seems like the Lenten season comes. So we may be in the book of Colossians for a while. This morning we consider the first two verses as the text. We'll read the first 14 verses. And you should know that this is a prison epistle of the Apostle Paul. In chapter 4, he speaks of his bonds. So he writes while he was in prison in Rome. And we are going to become familiar with a man named Epaphras as we go through this letter. He was the minister in the church in Colossae. And what you're going to notice is that when Paul writes this letter, Epaphras had gone to Rome. So when Paul writes this letter, the pastor is not with the congregation. He is in Rome visiting the Apostle Paul, likely to comfort Paul, but also likely to tell Paul about what's going on in the congregation and to ask the apostle for help in dealing with some issues, especially with some false teachings that have arisen in the congregation. I'll say this again, but I can state here too that Paul did not, through his preaching, directly establish the congregation in Colossae. As far as we know, he never, before or after he wrote this epistle, he never went to visit the church in Colossae. And what you have here is something I think unique and very beautiful in the Bible, in that the Apostle Paul labored for 2 years to the west, 80 miles west of Colossae in the city of Ephesus, 2 to 3 years he labored there. And Epaphras and some others heard his preaching there and then went to Colossae, so that Colossae is a church that was started not by the missionary labor of Paul directly, but by, if I can put it this way, the organic life of the church. Believers coming to know Jesus Christ and then moving to other areas and being witnesses, light, in the midst of communities where there was no light, and God blessing that and establishing a church. There's encouragement there. We don't need the Apostle Paul today to do missions. Missions is done through ordinary Christians, and God uses their testimony to bring others to salvation. So let's read the first 14 verses this morning, since we can't read all four chapters, which would be nice if we could do that. That's probably what happened when Tychicus, he was the man who brought this letter to Colossae, they probably read the entire letter in one sitting in the congregation. But this morning we read the first 14 verses and then pay attention to the first two. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit, For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Thus far we read the word of God. May God bless the reading of his word. We are going to pay attention to the first two verses, but I want to call your attention to verse 18, which speaks of Christ as the head of the church, of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And there we put our finger on the theme of the book of Colossians, the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this epistle, the Apostle Paul sets forth Jesus Christ as the one who then is supreme and sufficient. Jesus Christ is supreme and sufficient as the Redeemer of all things. So I know that it's always difficult to say I have the perfect theme that captures the heart of a book of the Bible, but this is what I propose this morning, that the theme of the book of Colossians is the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ as the Redeemer of all things. Is Jesus Christ really all we need? That's the question that some in the church of Colossae were not only asking, but answering by saying, no, Jesus Christ is not all we need. He's a good teacher. In Jesus Christ as a Christian, you can find a good beginning. But if you really want to grow and excel spiritually, you need to get beyond Jesus Christ. And so there was a group of people in the congregation who thought of themselves as super Christians. Not ordinary, like the rest of your common, everyday, ordinary Christian, but we are people who know something a little bit more. And maybe these were Gnostics. There's some question about that. But an early group of people, a sect in the church, who emphasized knowledge and special, secret knowledge. In Jesus Christ, you have a good beginning of knowing certain things that you have to know. But if you really want to excel like us, we have some secret knowledge that you have to have. Secret revelations that you need to be a part of. And then also secret ceremonies, rites, things you have to do that will really elevate your spiritual experience as a Christian. What it all comes down to is Christ is ordinary. And Christian experience in Christ is ordinary. There's something more, better, beyond Jesus Christ that we have. Paul writes this letter to say to Christians, no. No, you do not need more than Jesus Christ. He is preeminent. There's nothing beyond Jesus Christ. And he is sufficient. There's nothing you need in addition to Jesus Christ. If you, saint, you know Jesus Christ, he's in you, You're in him. God has highly blessed you. And you don't need anything more than this. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so that's why Paul teaches that Jesus is the Redeemer of all things. I'm going to come to that later on in chapter 1, that the apostle uses that phrase, all things, 6 times. Jesus is the Redeemer of the church. The one and only Redeemer of the church, so that in him you have the spiritual blessings you need in the church. In him you have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. In him you have reconciliation and fellowship with the Father. In Jesus Christ you have the communion of the saints and the blessed life of the church. But strikingly, in this book of Colossians, Paul insists Jesus Christ is not only the Redeemer of the church, but of the whole cosmos, the whole world. He is the head of the creation. He is the one who reconciles all things in heaven and on earth to himself. Now, it's probably to answer another false teaching of these Gnostics or pre-Gnostics, whatever they are, that Paul emphasizes this. Their attitude was that creation is dirty. Creation is corrupt. God really can't have any fellowship with created things. The material things are evil. They're sinful. And then, therefore, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, couldn't really have a physical body. And the teaching of the Apostle Paul is, no. He's the creator. All things were created by him and for him, and all things are redeemed by him in heaven and on earth. But now, not only is this emphasizing the goodness of creation as the material things as made by God and redeemed by Jesus Christ, but now this is emphasizing that all of life in the church, all of life in the world for you and me as Christians is good and is ruled by Jesus Christ. Meaning that in the church, but also outside of the church, when you're in the workplace and when you're in the sphere of the world, Christ is your head. He's the one who's ruling over you, caring for you, so that you don't need anything other than Christ wherever you go. Now that means that we have the church and all of her blessings. And then here's this too in Scripture. The meek shall inherit the earth. Beloved, we don't do justice to what we have in Christ if we only talk about the forgiveness of sins and the spiritual blessings that we have in the realm of the church. The truth is that the Scriptures say when it comes to food and drink and clothing and shelter and all of the things of the earth, these are the things that you have from God in Jesus Christ. The earth and the world is yours in Christ. And that means that we must live our whole life, of course, in and for Jesus. In the church, but also in our earthly life, we must live unto Jesus as the supreme Redeemer and ruler of all things. And now we go through this epistle to learn what that means for us every day. Jesus is supreme and sufficient, our Redeemer. Let's live in the light of that truth. And so here we have the introduction to the book in verses 1 and 2. And there are 3 things here. A brief description of Paul with Timothy, but Paul is the writer of the book. And then we have Paul's brief description of the church to whom he's writing. And then the content, the message, is the apostolic blessing to the saints in Colossae. 3 things this morning. The source of this word, the recipients of this word, and then thirdly, the content of this word, the blessing of God. This word comes from Paul. The people in Colossae knew him. Largely, this was a Gentile congregation, so that these people knew Paul, who labored in Ephesus, is the missionary of God to the Gentiles. This was a man that some of them had met, some had not met, and yet saying the name Paul in a Gentile congregation at that time probably was received with warmth in the hearts of the members of the congregation. There was a time when Christians would have been afraid of this man Paul, especially Jewish Christians, when he was called Saul. And maybe the Colossian Christians understood the great conversion and the great change that happened in the life and in the heart of Paul, so that they understood, even though we were never afraid of Saul like the Jews were, here's the chief enemy of the church, the man who was going around seeing how many Christians he could arrest and throw in prison, how many Christians ultimately he could put to death. This man now is a servant of Jesus Christ. And so we've never been afraid of Saul, who was later called Paul. And yet, we with the Colossians recognize that for Paul's name to appear at the beginning of a New Testament epistle is a testimony of the amazing grace of God. I couldn't come up with who I would say today is the chief enemy and persecutor of the church. But just imagine somebody today who you know hates the church, is persecuting the church, and then just think of what we would think 10 years down the road if that person would start a letter or a sermon saying, "And now I am a servant of God." And then whenever we see this name Paul, I think we ought to think of 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22, where Paul says, "To the weak I became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." And here's now the evidence of the power of God's grace changing his life. He was the chief enemy of the church, and now he is the one who is going out, not trying to destroy the church, but to bring others into the church of Jesus Christ. And he's so humble that he says, "I'm not thinking about me. I'm not thinking about my name, Saul, for example," which was probably his Jewish name, "but I'm ready to give it up and take this Gentile name, Paul." And to be a servant who says, "I'm not caring about me," willing even to be imprisoned for the sake, not just of Jesus Christ, but for the salvation of as many as the Lord has appointed through his work. He wanted to be the servant of all, that he might be the means that Jesus would use to save some. Beloved, when we pray for ministers of the gospel, let us pray for Pauls, men who will give up their names, their reputations, who don't care about themselves, men who are not proud over against sinners, but men who will do whatever Christ commands of them and go wherever Christ demands that they go to save some. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle of Jesus Christ, sent, that means by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is significant that Paul says this to the saints in Colossae. We're used to this. If you study the 13 letters of the Apostle Paul, you will see that In 8 of them, he identifies himself as an apostle. But there are 5 where he doesn't, meaning that whenever the apostle Paul says, I am an apostle, he has a reason for highlighting this truth. And if you look in the book of Corinth, the letters to the church in Corinth, you understand why Paul would say to them, I'm an apostle. For the fact was that there were some people in Corinth who were saying, Paul's nothing. Paul's no one. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Peter. Paul, he's not even an apostle. Paul says to the church in Corinth, some of you are denying this truth, so I'm going to affirm it. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now in Colossae, there's no evidence that people were denying that Paul was an apostle. But Paul had good reason to tell the people he was an apostle. First, as I said in the introduction, he'd never been to Colossae. And there comes a question then. A question arises, Paul, what authority do you have to write a letter to these people, a letter of instruction to these Christians? And Paul's dealing with that here when he says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's emphasizing the reality not only that he's an eyewitness of Jesus. We know that on the Damascus Road, Jesus Christ appeared to him from heaven, and Jesus Christ is the one, not the church in Antioch, but Jesus Christ is the one who called Paul to be an apostle and sent him to preach the gospel. But it's not only this, that he's an eyewitness of Jesus that Paul is emphasizing, but it's this, that he has this unique office in the church, in the New Testament church. I have a call at the First Protestant Reformed Church in Grand Rapids, but I have no authority in that congregation right now. And I don't have any authority in the Providence Protestant Reformed Church. I have authority in this congregation where I have an office as a minister. Paul was not a minister in a local congregation. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ, and it is often said of apostles, their field is the world. So that Paul had the authority to say, in the name of Jesus Christ, I can go wherever I go in the church and have authority over you. Authority over your doctrine. I have the right to say in the name of Jesus Christ, this is the truth and this is not the truth. I have authority over your life. I have the authority to say to you, this is the way to live in marriage. And this is not the way to live in marriage. Paul is asserting that he has the right authoritatively to send a letter to the church in Colossae as an apostle. And secondly, he is affirming this position as the one who can combat the false teachers in Colossae. I have the right, the authority to speak on behalf of Jesus Christ. And these men who are denying the supremacy of Christ, these men who are teaching you to seek extraordinary spiritual experiences, these men who want to add the philosophy of the world to the truth of Jesus Christ, when I condemn their teachings, you must heed that as coming from an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is not proud by claiming to be an apostle. He is not one who sent himself. The word apostle means sent by Jesus Christ. But then secondly, he adds, by the will of God. The Colossians knew this, and we know this too. Paul was not a self-seeker, an office seeker. On the way to Damascus, Paul had a will. His will was not to become an apostle of Jesus Christ. His will was not to become the apostle to the Gentiles. His will was to go to Antioch to do whatever he could to destroy Christ's church. But God had chosen him. And Paul came to realize that. And he's saying this to the church. Even before I was born, even before I was converted, even while I was persecuting the church, God had already chosen me. And it was only a matter of God's time and his will that I would be changed, converted, and become an apostle, an ambassador, a representative of God to bring his word. And so, what we have here, beloved, is Paul, an apostle, as an inspired speaker, but also writer of the Word of God. And inspiration means that God's Holy Spirit took a hold of this man, Paul, and moved his pen as he wrote this epistle, this letter to the Colossians, so that Paul is the writer of this epistle, but he is not the source of it. Everything Paul says about himself, I'm an apostle by the will of God, is telling you and me that God himself is the source of this word, and that the ascended Lord Jesus Christ, through Paul, now speaks to his church. That means, first of all, that this is a word for you and me yet today. This is not a word just for the saints in Colossae. Understand that the theme here to the saints in Colossae is to indicate that this was a real letter to a real congregation of Jesus Christ in that time. But when we understand that the source of this word is Jesus Christ himself, we understand that this is not a word for a church just in that place and at that time, so that there's no word for us. This is God's word for all times and for all his saints and for you and me today. Secondly, this is for our instruction. We have the ability to go to an apostle whenever there's a controversy. Whenever we say, we need to know what the truth is, because the truth is being challenged. Or whenever we need to know what is real Christian behavior and morality, because that's being challenged in the world or maybe even from inside of the church, what are we going to do? Well, here's where I want to say something about Epaphras, who was a faithful minister. Verse 7 here of chapter 1 says that, and chapter 4, verse 12 repeats this. Why did he go to Paul in Rome? Why did the Holy Spirit want him to go to Paul in Rome? To comfort him, yes. But I believe that the Holy Spirit is saying something instructive to you and me. Epaphras was a faithful minister of the word. He could have said, here's my judgment on what these false teachers are teaching. But Epaphras said, you know, I'm going to go to the apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm going to go to this man who's been appointed by Jesus Christ to have this authority in the church to teach the truth in the name of Jesus Christ. And you and I, beloved, we do the same thing. When we have questions, we don't simply go to Herman Hoeksema or to John Calvin or to some other great theologian. But when God shows us in his word that he has inspired these apostles to write the truth of Jesus Christ, you and I go to the scriptures. And we say, what do the apostles have to say about this? Ultimately, what does Jesus Christ have to say about this in his church? And so, Jesus has told us everything we need to know. He's sufficient, beloved. His word is sufficient. We know what we need to believe. We know how we are to live. Let's listen to the word of Jesus Christ to the saints which are at Colossae. We're going to notice here in verse 2 that there are four things that are said about the members of the church in Colossae. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. A saint is a holy one. And we should know when we look at what it means to be a saint, to be a faithful brother or sister, to be in Christ, that the emphasis here now is not on Paul describing this is how you live in the church. And this is the way that the people in the city of Colossae are behaving. But rather what the apostle is doing is identifying them and saying, now this is who God has made you to be. And to be a saint then doesn't refer to the fact, first of all, that you're doing good things. You're living a saintly life. That's true. But to be a saint means, first of all, God has designated you as holy. God has set you apart. God has said, you are not part of the world anymore. You're not part of the fallen human race in Adam. I've set you apart for myself. You're to be different. You are different. Now, God is holy, and he is set apart as God. And there's no one like God. But now God has shared his holiness with you and me. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And he says, you're not set apart like me as God, but you are set apart as my people. And we need to understand that, going to come to this again a little later on, it's not physical. You are in Colossae. You saints live in this world. And beloved, this is where we live, where we work, where we eat and drink and sleep, where we marry and give in marriage, where we bring forth children, where we rear our children here in this world. But spiritually, that's what Paul's talking about. In the heart. And as believers, you're different. And God is not saying this is a matter of what you have chosen or of what you do, first of all. This is a matter of what I have done. I've designated you. You're my holy ones. Now, there is a big question, isn't there? What does that mean for your life? How do you live a saintly life? How do you live a life that shows you're different from the world? And this requires some hard questions, doesn't it? Where am I not so saintly? Where am I compromising and being absorbed by the world? And may God give me the grace to go to work on those areas in my life. Now notice too that this applies to the whole congregation. Don't overlook that. The Apostle Paul has nothing to do with any kind of division in the congregation that says, here are the heroes of faith, here are the saints, and here are the, well, run-of-the-mill, ordinary members of the congregation. The apostle teaches us, beloved, that the boys and girls the young people, the men and the women, all of the members of the congregation are to be called saints, set apart by God. Saints and faithful brethren. When we think of that word faithful, we often think it means to be loyal. It means that you're devoted to a cause. It means that when you set out to do something, you stick to it. You don't stray from it. But here the Greek word refers to being full of faith. And this is what it is to be a Christian. Faith is the thing. And faith is the thing because faith has as its object Jesus Christ. This is what it is to be a Christian. You saints are full of belief in Jesus Christ. You saints are full of trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You saints are those who hear the word, the promises of Jesus Christ, the instruction of Jesus Christ, and you hang on to it. You're full of faith. Looking to Jesus for your salvation, for your comfort, for your wisdom, and for your hope as brethren. This is the reason, beloved, that we sang a Psalter number of love for the church. Hang on this word. God calls you a brother or a sister. What is the church? Later on, the apostle refers to the church as a body. There are places in the scriptures where the church is called a building or compared to a building. And we as the members of the church are compared to stones. We're called lively stones in the church. Sometimes the church is called a wife, the bride of Christ. All of them are beautiful descriptions, but here's one description of the church. A household, a family, the family of God. The God of the church has adopted you and me through the blood of Christ to be sons and daughters and to be brothers and sisters. We're not strangers. We're family. What more could you want? There were people back then who said, this isn't good enough. I want to be elevated. There may be people today who have the same attitude. I look around the people in the pews. I don't want to be just like them. I want to be above them. I want to achieve a status that puts me a cut above. Well, on the one hand, beloved, we need to recognize that we have to be careful not to elevate certain super saints. On the other hand, we have to recognize the elevated status that God gives to us. There's a certain sense, if we do it in a carnal way, we try to make certain people heroes of faith and we're going to elevate people, that we do that in a sinful way. But there's another sense in which you and I, when we hear God say, you're my saints and you are part of my family, we can't really elevate ourselves enough. And what I mean by that is God has given unto us the greatest elevated status, the greatest privilege that we could ever have. He says, this is who you are. You're part of my family. There's nothing that you and I should want or strive for than what God has given us. You're my adopted sons and daughters, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And then we should want to live up to the family name that God has given us. And that's going to come out in the rest of the letter to the Colossians. to the saints, faithful brethren in Christ. Search the scriptures, beloved, and you will find that this is a favorite phrase of the Apostle Paul, worth highlighting and worth contemplating. Meditate on this. Here is the gospel, really. Here is salvation. Here is the super spiritual experience that we have as the people of God. We're in Christ. The Son of God lives in us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not going to catch you up to the third heaven. And that's maybe not going to give you some blissful mountaintop spiritual experience. But every time you live life as an ordinary Christian, believing in Jesus, confessing your sins, receiving forgiveness in Him, living your life for Him, you are enjoying what it means to be in Christ. And this is where we live then, as Christians. He lives in us. Now, where do you live? In Christ. Where does a fish live? In water. Where do we as human beings live? We must live in air. And now, where do you live as a Christian? Well, without Christ, there is no life as a Christian. He is your spiritual oxygen. Live as a Christian in Christ. And we'll be thinking about this more too. What it means to live more and more in Christ as we go through this epistle. And then finally, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. And in a certain sense, beloved, this is a letdown. These elevated things are said about us. We are saints. We're set apart by God. We are part of the family of God. We are in Christ. Why do we have to be here in Colossae? It's the smallest of three towns in the area. Maybe you've heard of Hierapolis, or more likely, Laodicea. More prominent towns. And then, as I said, 80 miles to the west is the great city of Ephesus. Here we are in Colossae, a humble, little no-account town. But what seems most disappointing of all is, here on the earth we have a rather ho-hum, ordinary life. I'm a Christian. I'm a saint in Christ. Tomorrow morning my alarm is going to go off. And I have to go back to my regular job. And it's not that exciting. It's 40 hours of the same thing week after week. Tomorrow, I'm going to have to take a test. I'm going to have to listen to lectures again in school. Some are good, some I don't enjoy as much. I'm going to go back to my ordinary life as a student. And in the home, I'm a saint, but I still have to vacuum the carpet. And some of us have to change diapers and wipe noses, and we have to live our life as ordinary human beings in the world. In other words, we have to live as Christians in Jenison, in Allendale, in Jamestown, in Hudsonville, wherever we go, in this continuing life here in this world of sin and temptation and drudgery. And we need instruction on how to do this. Do you know how to be a saint as a husband in Colossae? Do you know how to be a saint as a wife in Jenison? Do you know how to be a saint as a student in Walker? Do you know how to be a saint as a builder, as an accountant, as whatever your calling may be? The Apostle Paul tells us, this is who you are, and now I'm going to give you instruction on how to live as saints in, but not of, this present world. And then the last thing he says in this introduction is, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you. That is, this is not merely a favor, an attitude that God has towards you in which God says, you're not attractive. I haven't chosen you because you're beautiful, but I have determined to give you my favor freely out of grace. But this is God saying, and now this is the grace that's going to be the power in your life. Grace unto you. It's going to be given to you. It's going to sustain you. It's going to be you with you every day as saints who live in this world. And the blessing of this grace is peace. Without grace, there's no peace. But with grace, there's peace with God and peace in your relationships. And beloved, that peace is not merely the absence of warfare. If you think about a husband and a wife and you say, they've been fighting all of the time and finally they've stopped fighting, now they have peace. Oh no, far from it. Peace is well-being, a healthy relationship. That husband stops fighting with his wife and says, and now I'm going to embrace her and I'm going to love her as my own body. And the wife says, and I'm going to embrace my husband, and I'm going to submit unto him, and we're going to live together in a healthy relationship. That's the peace that God's grace brings. You and I are far beyond simply a ceasefire with God. That's a good thing. God says, you're not my enemy. I'm not against you. But peace, wholeness, shalom is much more than that. It's God saying, I am your God and you are my people and I'm going to love and pursue and bless you. And we by faith know God and love him and live for him. Peace, Church of Jesus Christ, is not a change of circumstances. Peace is not your life becomes all rosy. Peace is not that your wife becomes easier to live with, or your husband, or your children, or your boss. Peace is God the Father, through Jesus Christ, powerfully saying to you, my grace to you has the power to bless you and to bring you to life. Beloved, that's really the message of the entire epistle. Everything Paul is going to say to us when he gives us instruction, when he gives us admonitions, when he gives us promises, everything he's going to say to us is God's word of grace to us. And as God gives us the power to live to the glory of Jesus Christ as the supreme and sufficient Savior, God will give us peace. Peace in Christ and nowhere else. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank thee for this word which points us to Jesus Christ and to the blessings, the overflowing blessings that we have in him. We thank thee, Father, that it doesn't require our efforts to bring these things about. For we know that by our efforts, we can never make ourselves saints, we can never make ourselves part of thy family, could never put ourselves in Christ. But thou, in thy grace, hast given us these things. And now, Lord, we pray that thou wilt give us strength to put forth effort to live up to the name that thou hast given to us and the place that thou hast given us in the church and in the family of Jesus Christ. And we pray, O Lord, that we may experience thy promised peace as we more and more conform to what thou hast set before us in thy word. May we be full of faith, believing in Jesus Christ, so that we may live the life of faith. In his name we pray, amen. The two stanzas, based on Psalm 133, 371.